can turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll be closing out this first chapter this morning. And just as a brief reminder of where we've been, we started there with this greeting that Peter reminds us that, or reminds his readers that they are elect exiles of the dispersion from Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, and that they were elect, they were chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling of his blood. And so our chosenness, our election is the work of a triune God, the Father, in his foreknowledge, electing us, sanctifying us by his Spirit, washing us through the sprinkling of the blood of his Son. All of that a picture of our conversion, our experience when we place our faith in him. And that led him into this several verses of just worship, beginning there in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has blessed, or he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." This is a work, once again, that he's calling us to, and he's reminding us of these things that have already taken place in our lives as believers. That, and it's a result, it's to resound in a praise and a worship to God. Right, that verse 3 was the umbrella for everything that followed all the way down to verse 12. No commands. No commands from verses 1 through 12 at all. All just who we are as believers. That we have been born again to this living hope. That we've been filled with this joy that's inexpressible. That we've received this inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you who are being guarded by God, by his power, through faith. Faith itself, a gift from God, part of the means by which he guards us. There's this beautiful reflection of all the blessings that we have been given, that we've received in Christ, that should resound in joy, a joy that we can't even articulate at times, that we're just so moved, we stand and just listen. Just reflect and meditate. Something I've tried to do more of as I read. So often, you know, we open the Bible and we just read it to check it off as getting the work done, getting through it in a certain timely fashion. And that we miss the time to just sit before it and reflect upon what we've just read. To meditate upon that truth. And so we're filled with that joy, and then all of that culminating in the salvation of these saints who, and that salvation having been prophesied about by the prophets in verses 10 through 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. Again, we see the work of the Spirit through his prophets. Men. It was written for a particular people at a particular time, and yet it is just as relevant to us today. Just as relevant for us to apply and understand and to consider. And so that is the indicative, we've said. Those are the things that we are, who we are in Christ. What he, all the blessings he's given us. And then he finally gets to a few imperatives, some commands, some statements of challenge, of call to us. In verse 13, we were called to, or actually, you might see some commands there that look like commands, but they're participles in the Greek, and so they're supporting the main commands. And there's really only four commands, four primary commands in this first chapter. The first one there being that we set our hope fully. It's in the second half of verse 13. We preparing our minds for action and being sober-minded, both of those supporting the call to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's command number one, set your hope fully on him. And we said that's something we all want to do, right? We want to be hopeful. We want to be filled with that. And that's not a difficult thing to receive. And yet, that leads us then to this call to be holy. Now we're getting a little more uncomfortable with that call because we feel the tension in our lives, that we lack the holiness that we're called to. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And as Ray pointed out in Sunday school this morning, we're talking about a pattern, a lifestyle, right? Not of a perfection. Is there this holiness that you're aspiring to? And is there a holiness that you're resting in, right? That you're seeking from God? Are you calling out to him? Is there even a longing for holiness? Do you feel at all ashamed when you don't have holiness that characterizes your life? Is that something that brings conviction? It should. And it should drive us once again back to the cross, back to our knees where we cry out for the Lord's forgiveness. Okay, and then that was the second command. And the third one was even more jarring because it calls us to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of our exile. Okay, so the readers were called to set their hope fully on the grace that was to be brought to them at the revelation or the return of Christ was with fear throughout the time of your exile. Again, recognizing that God is holy and that he is sovereign and that he is Lord and judge and that he judges each one according to their deeds. Impartially, it says in verse 17. You call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. We will stand before him. And believer and unbeliever will be both judged by the same Father who judges impartially. And so the fear that we're filled with is a fear that when we stand before him, we look nothing, there's no difference between us and the unbeliever. That we would stand before him untransformed. That's the fear. The fear is that we remain unchanged by this gospel. This incredible, glorious picture of God's mercy reaches down to us, and we say, thanks, I'm good. Or we receive it, we think we're receiving it, but we'd rather do 1,000 other things every day, right? That we're just living a distracted life. And there's no difference between us and our neighbor. That is something to fear. And we also fear not recognizing the precious blood of Christ that was shed for us. And treating it as something routine, as something trite. Well, that's the leading up here to this last section of chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, which is our passage we'll be looking at today. And if you've noticed in these commands, each one of them is a very personal command. It's a call to you as a believer, right, to set your hope, to be holy, to fear. And now we see the relationship to the corporate body. Right? That this personal call is also one that should impact the way we live among one another. There's a corporate nature to this relationship with God. And so as we prepare now to read this word, let us ask God for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, We are dependent upon your Spirit once again to open our eyes, to give us ears to hear, to soften our hearts to this teaching, that we would hear the words that Peter expressed almost 2,000 years ago to a people that were in a different context than us, and yet we see it as every bit as applicable to us today. We pray that you would speak to us now, that you would break us of our pride, that you would help us to see others in the way that you see them as your children, that we would see them as belonging into this family, and that we would be filled with a love for them, a love that is expressed in our words, a love that is expressed through our actions, and one that we feel, one that we sense when we gather together. And so we pray that you would do that work in us now. For your glory, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Read with me 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Amen. This is God's holy word. Well, we begin with verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. First thing I want to point out is that this is, once again, a reminder of that conversion experience that's in Peter's mind here. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. It's a past tense verb. Having purified. Having already done so. Being purified your souls by your obedience to the truth. And you see again in verse 23, since you've been born again, there's a new birth element in Peter's mind. And then at the very end, and this word is the good news that was preached to you. All past tense acknowledging this is a reflection upon the moment you heard the gospel and responded to it, obeying the truth that was proclaimed through the gospel message. And in that obedience, there was a purifying work that took place in your heart so that you began to desire something that you hadn't desired before. You began to desire salvation. You began to desire Christ. You wanted something of that. And when Christ is revealed to you, there's nothing else that matters. It's this irresistible drawing you in to him. And that has a work that results in a sincere brotherly love. This doesn't have a gender in mind here. This is a family love, a love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, a sincere brotherly love, we read. So this love must be both sincere and earnest. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Okay, so let's break that down for a little bit here. What does it mean to have a sincere love? This is another way of saying that it's unhypocritical. Our love should not be filled with hypocrisy. Now, we acknowledge that sometimes we come here as saints and we put on that mask and we hide the fact that we have difficult things going on in our lives. We have trouble in our marriage, or we just had an argument, and we come and we put on that mask and we smile. This is a love that is sincere. It's not one where we stand before one another and we say, I really don't want to be here right now. I really don't want to be having this conversation with you. You know, you're a fine person and all. You're just not very interesting, or whatever it is that's going through your mind. I don't know. Sometimes, you know, you don't get along with everyone. You don't have, your personalities don't mesh, and that's okay. But the point here is that your love for them is deeper than that. That it goes beyond personality conflicts. That it is something that is in your heart. It's a work that Christ has done in you so that you are filled with a love. And that's something that grows. That's not like your first time in the church, you just automatically have this incredible love for everyone around you. But it is something that of a work that God is doing in you. And it does begin at that point that you purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Look at Romans chapter 12. I think this is a good cross-reference for us to consider this sincerity of love. Paul here in verse 9, Romans 12, 9 through verse 13, he says this, "Let love be genuine. Let it be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection." See, almost the same language here. "Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." Make it a competition, right? It's that silly conversation that spouses have. "I love you." "No, I love you more." "No, I love you more." "No, I love you more." And you go, "Oh, gag." Right? That's what we should be doing as a church. "I love you more." "No, I love you more." Literally, by your actions, outdoing one another, honoring them. And he goes on to say, "Do not outdo one another in honor." Verse 11, "Do not be slothful in zeal." That's a picture. What does it look like to be slothful in zeal? The thing that came to my mind was Zootopia. There's a scene where a sloth becomes very excited, right? And there's this real slowness to his reaction. The fox is telling a joke, and he's sitting there listening, and he goes, "Ah! Oh, ha! That was terrible." But the point is, there was just this really slow, tremendously awkward buildup to the sloth's reaction and his love. And that's, you know, it's like the couch potato that's sitting there yelling commands and demands and doing nothing, right? "Bring me my remote. Get me my potato chips." I'm pointing the finger at myself here. I promise you. This is an area of rebuke for me. "But do not be slothful in your zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Be anxious, be excited to serve and love one another." Serve the Lord, right? It's a brotherly affection, but you're serving the Lord in the way that you live out that obedience. You're working as unto him. "Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." All of that we could turn into a sermon, a series of sermons on how we might live among one another in love that is not filled with hypocrisy, but is sincere. That recognizes the needs of those around us and desires to do something about it. He goes on to say that it should be earnest, right? That love should be earnest. It's sincere, brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And that same word is used to speak of Jesus. Actually, before we turn there, I want to consider the words of Jesus in John 13:34. You don't need to turn there, but listen to this. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, to love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." See, because one of the things we're thinking now is okay, this is a call to love one another. It's an inward sort of, right? The arrows are pointing inward to the church. And we're not necessarily thinking of those outside. And so the question is, does Peter have in mind here just loving one another and we can kind of ignore everyone else? Who cares about the world? Who cares about their trials and struggles and their needs? Let's just focus on the needs within the body. And I do think there is some level of responsibility that we have, just like you do as a family. Right? If someone in your family is hurting and in need, you're the first person, you're the first contact to take care of that person. Right? And then it branches out from there into this community that you belong to. But I think from this command here, we see that it does relate to those outside, because he says, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." When you love one another to such a degree that you're a light in a darkness, what happens when the world sees that? They want to be a part of it. When you have someone into your home who's not a believer and they see the way you interact with one another, the way you love one another, do they want to model their home in that way? When they come into this building, do they see us engaging with one another, inquiring about how we're doing and wanting to be a part of a community that loves in the way that we love? That's, I think, an important thing to keep in mind here. But this happens because of that faithful conversion, right? The conversion that we experienced through faith. Verse 22 has a comment I read from the New Bible Commentary says this: our faith, which is this response to the proclamation and hearing of the truth, it has a twofold effect. One, it purifies the soul from the sins of the past, and it develops a genuine love for other believers, which is not a piece of play acting. Right, so that conversion experience has that result. It purifies us from those sins of the past, and it brings us into this community where we develop a genuine love for other believers that's not play acting. But now, turn in Luke chapter 22. This is the Jesus praying in Gethsemane. Luke chapter 22, verses 39 through 46, and it gives us a picture of an earnestness, specifically an earnestness in prayer. But this is what Peter's calling us to in our love for one another. "And he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, 'Pray that you may not enter into temptation.' And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw and knelt down and prayed, saying, 'Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done.' And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found them sleeping for sorrow. And he said to them, 'Why are you sleeping? Rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation.'" This earnestness of the Lord's prayer there in Gethsemane is a reflection of the earnestness of our love for one another, that we would love one another earnestly, that we would challenge one another, that we would be so invested in the sanctification of one another that we ask hard questions because we care. Not because we want to trip someone up, not because we want to fill people with shame and guilt, but because we care and we want to see them grow. And that we can be asked hard questions of us, that we're willing to be vulnerable and honest and open about our needs. See, we need the church, and the church needs us. There is a reciprocating relationship there. If we belong to the body of Christ, then there is a role that each one of us has to play. And so we should love one another in that way, with a sincerity and with an earnestness. He goes on to see this second part. So the main command there is to love, and then he follows it with this reflection upon the word of God. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. He loves that comparison, that contrast of perishable things and imperishable. We saw that back in verse 4 regarding our inheritance that's imperishable. We saw it again in verse 7, speaking of gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, implying that our faith is more precious, that it's imperishable. Because it doesn't perish, even though it too is tested by suffering and trials. And then he gives that again in verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Again, implying that the blood of Christ is imperishable. He gives this contrast back and forth. And now he applies that same contrast to the word. Since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. So love one another sincerely and earnestly, because the word endures forever. Do you get that? Do you see how that combines, how that joins together? It can be a little, that's going to take a little bit of meditation, isn't it? What is Peter saying here? This is why you don't want to just rush through something. When you read the Bible, you want to slow down and think about this. What is Peter calling us to in your love for one another? You recognize that it's because of the work that God has done through his word. Wayne Grudem says this: a correct understanding of verse 23 must explain its function in a way that accounts for Peter's stress on the permanent nature of the new life given through the word of God. This emphasis makes it most likely that Peter is stressing the eternal nature of the fellowship which his readers have come to share. So in other words, he's saying, love one another, verse 22, for you have all been born anew into a fellowship of God's people which will last eternally, verse 23. So Christian growth cannot be self-centered and individualistic, for it occurs in the context of fellowship, fellowship which must deepen and remain for all eternity. These are our training wheels, right? This life, we are being prepared for that eternal fellowship that we will enjoy with one another. And so if we despise it now, if we hate this now, I would fear that. Fear being in that position. If church is so awkward and uncomfortable that you hate being here, ask the Lord to change your heart, because that's not the heart of a believer. When he calls us to himself, he changes us and he brings us into this fellowship and community where we are filled with a love for one another that is willing to sacrifice time and resources to provide and to fill up where others are lacking. So this is why the word of God has such a central component, because as we read and meditate upon God's word, it does a work in our hearts that fills us with the love for one another, that prepares us for the fellowship that we enjoy at every Lord's Day and throughout the week as we have one another in our homes, as we get coffee with one another, as we make phone calls, as we send texts and emails of congratulations and encouragement and, hey, I'm praying for you. Because that's the heart of a believer. Karen Jobes also says this, that love Peter has in view is neither a warm, fuzzy feeling nor friendship around a coffee pot after worship. Though love, as Peter defines it, may involve both. It's okay. It's okay to have that fellowship. She goes on to say, rather, it refers to righteous relationships with each other that are based on God's character, which Christian behavior reflects. We come to know God and his character through his word. Our behavior reflects that same character as we enjoy genuine, righteous relationships with one another. That is not hypocritical. That is earnest and sincere. And this reflection here, verse 24, comes from Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 11. And I'm going to ask you, instead of turning there now, to reflect upon that, maybe this afternoon, to turn to Isaiah 40 and read through that with your family or with whoever is in your home or whoever you're spending the afternoon with. Isaiah 40, verses 1 through 11, because that's what's in Peter's mind here as he's reflecting upon the enduring word of God. And it was written in the context of a people who were exiled, right? Who had been living as aliens, right? And he was giving them a word. Isaiah was bringing them a word of comfort and hope and promise. And the verse that he removes, or the verse that he focuses on there, is really from verses 6 through 8 in Isaiah 40. All flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. There is glory in flesh. What it says there. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory, the glory of flesh, the glory of man. There's a glory there. There's a magnificence to it. We're the pinnacle of God's creation. If you've ever been in a science class where you dissected some body part, not hopefully of a human, but of an animal or something, right? I mean, one of the most glorious experiences and disgusting also was dissecting this eyeball of a lamb. And getting to open up with a scalpel the innards of this eye and to take to kind of detail the different parts of the eye, there was a gloriousness to that, to say, man, this is so intricately put together. God's creation is glorious. And when we think about that, we are moved. And then he says, though, that glory is a glory that fades, it withers. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. We can be moved, like we were saying earlier, by creation. We can stand at the top of Half Dome in Yosemite and stand in awe of that. But that's not going to remain in the same way that God's word remains. His word stands forever. And so let us turn to his word often. Let us reflect upon his word. And this is the word that was preached to you. It's the good news that we first heard, where that work began, and it continues throughout our Christian life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you.